your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians 15. Even if not, it'll be there for your reading on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read in your hearing today from chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. When you get there, you'll find the following words as rendered in my Bible, in the ESV version, whatever version you have, but the text is rendered this way. Whatever version you have is okay. Text is rendered this way. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. May be seated in his presence. We've been making our way. We're almost to the end of 1 Corinthians, but we've been making our way through 1 Corinthians. And as we've made our way through 1 Corinthians, we've been using as an overarching title, Imperfect Church, Perfect Gospel. Today, as we focus our attention on chapter 15, 1 through 11, I'd like to lift this theme, the meaning and magnitude of the gospel. The meaning and magnitude of the gospel. Throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing the core issues of pride, division, selfishness, arrogance, and immaturity in the church. This manifested itself in church members dividing into factions, ranking one another based on their association with church celebrities. An overemphasis on knowledge without corresponding action, and a desire to be seen because of their spiritual gifting, rather than using the gifts to build up the body of Christ. Paul has been correcting their issues throughout the letter and compelling the Corinthians to model their life after Jesus. Jesus exemplified true humility, power, and love for others that led to unity, restoration, and spiritual growth. This is what Christ modeled. Paul, you'll recall, has spent the last four chapters, chapters 11 through 14, dealing with issues related to ecclesiology, the proper and orderly function and operation of the church. Now, somebody ought to say amen. Now, say amen, because we're out of 11 through 14. Say amen for now. Now he shifts from ecclesiology to eschatology. How things will end. As the issue requiring his attention now is errant thought, errant belief, errant teaching about the bodily resurrection of believers. The Corinthians' problem, which creates the reason for this chapter, is disclosed by way of a question in verse 12, which we did not read, which will be part of next week's passage, but That is where the basis for this chapter lies, in the question that Paul poses in verse 12. Here's what he says in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That lays the foundation for the whole chapter. The doctrinal problem on which this chapter focuses was that they being some of the Corinthian believers, didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Yes, they believed that Christ was raised from the dead, but they don't believe that this extends to the bodies of Christian believers. Where did this thinking come from, I hear you asking? Corinth, however you choose to pronounce it, was a Greek city. And the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. You recall that when Paul had preached at Athens in Acts chapter 17, you recall that on Mars Hill he preaches and declared the fact of Christ's resurrection, some of those who were listening to him actually laughed at him. Most Greek philosophers considered the human body a prison, and they welcomed death as deliverance from bondage. This skeptical attitude had somehow made its way into the church. The Corinthians' problem turned out to be, though, a blessing for the wider church of Christ, because in this chapter, in his response, Paul writes some of the New Testament's most explicit teaching on the resurrection of the dead. And so because they have this problem, we have this passage so that we can better understand this difficult doctrine, this difficult teaching of the resurrection of the dead. This entire chapter deals with it. So in chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, what happens is that it reestablishes the commonly held belief that Jesus was raised from the dead in 1 through 11. In 12 through 34, it shows the absurdity of their contradictory beliefs that Jesus was raised, but believers will not be. And then finally, closing out in 35 through 58, Paul explains the form in which the dead will be raised bodily. He explains this at the end. We'll get there. But here's the question. You should be asking a question right now. Here's the question you should be asking. Here's the question. Why is it important for one to have a proper understanding of not only Jesus' resurrection, but of the believer's future resurrection as well? Why is it important to have a proper understanding of that? Here's the answer: because the truth of the resurrection had and has doctrinal and practical implications for life that were and are too important to ignore. Too important. Implications, practical life implications that are too important to ignore. Say, what are they? What are some of them? First, as it relates to Jesus, let's just start there. If there is one doctrine, one belief that sets Christianity apart from all other religions and belief systems in the world, it is the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is the cardinal doctrine of Christianity. Everything we believe and hold sacred stands or falls on the fact of the resurrection of our Lord. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about it even more, because in a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate Resurrection Sunday, better known today as Easter. And that's what it's all about, is the whole world pauses to recognize that our Lord was risen from the grave. It sets us apart. It sets our belief apart from all other religions, because all of the other leaders of those various religions, if you go to their grave, you'll find some bones. You'll find some remains. But if you go to the Garden Tomb in Israel. I've been there. And that's one of the places that is believed to be his resting place, because some believe it was at a tomb that is at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and I've been there too. Either one of them, if you go there, you'll find nothing, because he is indeed risen. Without the resurrection, Jesus is reduced to the status of being just an ordinary man. He is no longer God. The resurrection of the body, though, is not just a Jesus thing alone. It is the hope of the believer also. First, as it relates to the believer, we've dealt with Jesus, let's deal with the believer. As it relates to the believer, it's important to point out that it is that the death rate is 1-to-1. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but everybody in here is going to make it. Unless you're here when the rapture happens, all of us are going to, we're all going to make it. We're all going to die. It is the one thing that we share with everybody, whether rich or poor, black, white or brown, good or bad, all of us are going to die. We need to understand that and make sure we know that. The scriptures tell us this is a good thing to keep in mind. For example, Psalm 39, 4-6 is a prayer to keep one's mortality at the top of mind. Here's what it says in Psalm 39, 4-6. It says this: show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. All of us are going to leave this place. Death is indeed common to all, which leads to the next reason that it's important to have a proper understanding of the resurrection. Here it is: because the scriptures, the Apostles' Creed, and the historical Christian faith teaches that just as Jesus was raised, so too shall we be. You don't believe it. Let me share it with you. The Apostles' Creed says this: I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's not where it stops, though. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, meaning that is the church, the Christian church of all times and places, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, and watch this, the resurrection of the body, and the everlasting, and life everlasting. And then you don't have to stop with the Apostles' Creed. Paul writes about it in this very chapter. In chapter 15, verses 20-23, here is what he says: but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then in 15, 51 and 52, here's what Paul says: behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Next reason why it's good to have a proper understanding of the resurrection. The resurrection of the believers is God's affirmation of the goodness of creation, the overturning of the curse of death, and the reconciliation of God and man. Sin results in death and alienation. God's salvation ends in Revelation 21 in the resurrection of the believers and God dwelling once again in unbroken communion with his people. Don't you look forward to that day? Lastly, the believer's belief in the resurrection undermines the fear of death. It undermines the fear of death. When we have a healthy belief in the resurrection of the believer, it takes fear away. Paul quotes Isaiah and Hosea in verses 54 and 55 of this passage, of this chapter, when he says this: death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? In a time where the fear of death is such a dominating and often depressing force, it is as important as ever that we Christians exemplify our belief in the resurrection of the body. Because as we do, hopefully we will be able to embody a better way for a skeptical, cynical, and fearful world. Because as they see us not being afraid, it will hopefully take depression and anxiety away from them as we introduce them to our Savior and give them the hope that we have of the future resurrection. Because I used to be scared of death. Brother Joel, I used to be afraid to die, but now I know what's going to happen. I will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible will put on incorruption. I'm no longer afraid because the resurrection and my belief in it takes the fear away. There's no longer any fear. So to this end, with all of these benefits in mind, Paul confronts the issue raised in verse 12. And as an opening argument, Paul lays a foundation with the gospel. That's how he lays his foundation to his complete argument around the question that is asked and the issue that is raised in verse 12. He opens with the gospel in verses 1 through 11. As, by the way, he often does with many of his other arguments in his various writings, he uses the gospel to make his point. He does that here. As he begins in verses 1 and 2, he begins with this: a reminder about the gospel. In other words, what the gospel does. Verses 1 and 2. Here's what verses 1 and 2 says. One more time. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul begins by establishing what is common ground. He reminds them of the gospel, the good news he had preached to them, which included the resurrection of Christ. In these two verses, Paul makes some very interesting points about the gospel. It's in the text. He makes some interesting points. First point he makes is this: the gospel was something in which the Corinthians stood. Something in which they stood. The power of the gospel creates and sustains spiritual life and stability. Apart from it, there is no ability to stand. Stably, in stability, the gospel creates this stability in a slippery world. Would you agree that we live in a slippery world? Somebody say amen. I want my amen corner. Would you agree that we right now, I'm not talking about Paul's day, his day was slippery too, but would you agree that the day and time in which we live and the world in which we find ourselves is a slippery place? It's a slippery place. Because of that, the gospel keeps us on our feet. In a tempting world, it gives one power to resist. In a hurting world, it enables one to endure a broken heart or an agonized body. And I would suggest to you that we all are exposed to all of that. We're exposed to slipperiness. We're exposed to hurting. We're exposed to all of those things in this world in which we live. Broken hearts and agonized bodies are present. The gospel keeps the believer on their feet. And even if you find yourself to have fallen, the gospel will raise you back up again and place you on solid ground. Where others fall and can't get up. As I've said in my previous life, like the commercial, I've fallen and I can't get up. But when I met Jesus, he showed me how to get back up. And so the gospel helps us to stand. Not only the gospel in which the Corinthians stood, it was also something in which they were being saved. He says that in the passage. The gospel is something in which they were being saved. Being saved is an interesting way to say it. It is a reference to the fact that salvation in its entirety is a three-phase process. You do know that, right? It's a three-phase process. It begins with the J word. And then it moves on to the S word. And it finally closes with the G word. It begins with justification. Then it moves to sanctification. And it ends with glorification. It is a three-phase process. The Corinthians, as well as ourselves, are in the sanctification phase right now. I know you may think you haven't arrived yet. You're not glorified yet. You're still in the sanctification phase of this thing, which means that salvation goes from glory to glory and can never be completed in this world. You'll never arrive in the state that you're in now. That won't happen until we meet him face to face. Paul's point is, though, that any sort of sanctification or transformation in life comes from the good news found in Jesus, and not because of our own efforts, not because of our self-will, not because of our self-help or any sort of power within ourselves. I know the world will tell you that's where you find it. Search within for the power within. If that power is not rooted in the Holy Spirit within, then you'll never find it. It's based in the gospel. The Corinthians loved power and self-efforts because it allowed them to boast. But if salvation and transformation is found in Christ, then we can only boast in him. In him. And so the gospel accomplished those things. And lastly, in this passage, verses 1 and 2, it was the gospel was something to which they had to hold tenaciously. He says it in the passage, they had to hold to the gospel tenaciously. Now, what does he mean by that? Let me start by telling you what he does not mean. He's not referring to the possibility of losing one's salvation. Need to clear that up right here. Wayne Grudem says this in regards to what's known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Here's what he says. He says this: the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. That is what the perseverance of the saints means. So that's not what Paul is talking about. Well, your question ought to be, then what is he talking about? To hold tenaciously means to not allow the challenges of life or the sifting, the shaking of the enemy to cause one's faith to fail. It's in the Bible. Jesus uses this illustration, this example, after the Lord's Supper and after the disciples were arguing about who would be best or highest in the kingdom and who would be least. Jesus says to Peter in Luke chapter 22, after all that has happened, he says this in verses 30 and 32, 31, 32, he says, and the Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Here's the key, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. Do you know that Jesus has prayed for you? That your faith fail not when the world and the enemy tries to, sifting simply means shaking. When wheat was sifted, it was put onto an instrument and shaken so that the wind would blow the chaff away and the real wheat would remain. That's all Jesus is talking about in this illustration that he's giving Peter. He says the devil, the enemy, the world wants to shake you in hopes that everything will blow away. Jesus says to Peter, and he's saying to us, I prayed for you that your faith don't fail. Then he goes on and says, but if it does, when you are restored, strengthen your brother. Because I just told you that even when you fall, the gospel will pick you back up. Because, you know, Peter bragged and said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, yeah. When the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. He knew that, but he still said to Peter, I have prayed for you. That's encouraging to me to know that even when I look back and find myself in my fallings, that Jesus prayed for me and the gospel of Jesus Christ picked me back up again. And the reason why I'm so passionate about what I do and what I say to you, it's because of that. I know I have fallen, and I know that it's Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ that picked me up from my fallenness, and I need to tell you about it. And I can't tell you about it being quiet, so you just have to forgive me for yelling. He says, gospel is something you need to hold tenaciously to. Not the loss of salvation, but to prevent sifting and being shaken and your faith failing. One must remember the famous words of Jeannie Bain Wilson. She penned the now famous hymn entitled, Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. Here's what Jeannie says. Jeannie says this, time is filled with swift transition. Not of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Trust in him who will not leave you. Whatsoever years may bring, if by earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to him cling. Covet not the world's vain riches that so rapidly decay. Seek to gain the heavenly treasures. They will never pass away. When your journey is completed, if to God you have been true, fair and bright the home in glory your enraptured soul will view. Hold to his hand, to God's unchanging hand. So after opening with a reminder about the gospel and what it does, Paul moves now to the core of the gospel, what the gospel is. In verses 3 and 4, what the gospel is. 3 and 4 says this. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the core of the gospel. In these two verses, Paul gives us four components of the gospel. First component is this, when he uses these two words, first importance. First component is this, the gospel is primary and necessary. The gospel is the most important message that the church has. Amen. It's great to be involved in and concerned about gospel-centric programs in ministry. It's good to want to go to Houston. That's a good thing because it's centered in the gospel. It's good to want to do missions. It's good to want to feed the hungry. It's good to have children's groups and men's events, and all that's good. But none of them should preempt the actual gospel, so that if the gospel is left out, if the gospel does not come first, then we're violating what Paul is teaching. It should be the gospel, because the gospel is of first importance. For the sake of the gospel is okay, but never at the expense of the gospel. Is that okay? The gospel is the starting point and standard for all Christian teaching and practice. We need to remember that. It's of first importance. And then he says this, Christ died. This is the second. Just to say he died is one thing. In fact, many people suffered death by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. But it's the for our sins part that is so awesomely loaded, because there is only one that could do that. The reason why this statement is so significant is because of who Christ is and what his death accomplished. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the Word of God who became flesh. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who became man without giving up his deity. He is the one and only person with both a divine nature and a human nature. Therefore, he and only he could serve as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, because as God, he is without sin. And as man, he could actually die in our place. By bearing our sin on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God that we deserved, so that we might be forgiven, receive eternal life, and be saved. In accordance with the scriptures, he says. He says that, doesn't he? What does he mean by that? It's a reference to the fact that much of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed to the sacrifice of Christ as our atoning substitute and Savior. Passages like Leviticus 16 prove that. Passages like Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 spell that out. And Isaiah 53, 5 through 5 and 6, you remember, that Isaiah writes, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is prophesied. It is talked about. It is proven in the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Third element of the gospel is this: he was buried. It's important. He was buried. This seemingly obvious and insignificant statement is also quite loaded. It confirmed the reality of his death and refutes a common myth that he just swooned or was maybe in a coma for 3 days. That was a common myth. Stories told of a question that was submitted to a Christian question and answer forum. Here's the question. The writer writes, "Dear editor, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" The editor's reply was this: "Dear reader, your preacher," or it says this, "Dear reader, beat your preacher with the cat of nine tails, with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the blistering sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his side and through his heart. Then embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 72 hours and see what happens." It won't be swooning. The burial and all that went into it is confirmation that he died. And if I was in my old tradition, I'd ask the question, didn't he die? He died till the sun refused to shine. He died till the moon dripped with blood. He died until the veil was torn from top to bottom. He died. Didn't he die? You supposed to say he died. There's no doubt about it. That is element of the gospel. And then lastly, here's another element. He was raised. So it doesn't stop there. He was raised according to the scriptures, in accordance with the scriptures. This is the crowning jewel. Crowning jewel, the emphatic exclamation of the gospel message. He rose. We're going to exclaim it in a couple of weeks even more, but you ought to exclaim it all the time. He rose. The resurrection is our receipt that God accepted Christ's payment for our sin. It is our receipt. And all this happened in accordance with the scriptures. The Old Testament not only foretold the Messiah's death, but also his resurrection in places like Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. So next, Paul supports his assertion that Christ was raised from the dead with a list of witnesses to this fact. Those who had seen him after his resurrection. He gives some witnesses in 5 through 8. In 5 through 8, we've read it. I won't read it again right now, but what happens in 5 through 8, to prove his point, Paul takes it a step further and gives some historical certainty of this event having taken place. This was no conspiracy concocted by a small band of people. Hundreds saw him. He lists off many people who saw the risen Christ, including Cephas, who, by the way, is Peter. And it's interesting that Peter is on the list because, remember, we just talked about what Peter did. He denied him 3 times, but he made the list. The 12 apostles, a group of 500, most of whom were still alive. James, the half-brother of Jesus. It's interesting that he makes the list, too, because while Jesus was alive, James was not a believer. And he does not become a believer until he witnesses the risen Savior, his half-brother, after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, after he witnesses him, he becomes one of the most powerful voices for the gospel to ever live. It's because he saw him after he was raised from the dead. And then Paul says, last of all, myself. Paul wasn't part of the generation of disciples who walk with Jesus in the flesh. So Paul refers to his spiritual birth as untimely. The point here, though, is that at any given time, these people could be tracked down and to testify to what they saw. Pretty much everyone on this list would lose their earthly life over the truth of Jesus being raised from the dead if they were to confess it and admit it and say anything about it. But these are witnesses, proof of the resurrection. So far, Paul has shown us what the gospel does, what the gospel is. Lastly, in verses 9 through 11, he's going to talk about what the gospel illuminates. But by grace. Here's what it says. Let me read that, 9 through 11, and then we're going to stop. 9 through 11 says this: "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." What does the gospel illuminate? Here we find that Paul's personal testimony highlights God's amazing grace. Paul knows that he is the least of the apostles, unworthy because of his sin of persecuting the church. He recognizes that. I stepped into the Sunday school class this morning, and they were in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David as well recognizes some past sin in his life. But he's calling on God to deliver him and to restore him. And Paul has done the same thing. He recognizes that he was formerly a persecutor of Christians. Then he says this, and you ought to hold on to this: "But by the grace of God." Because, I didn't say because, I said cause. Just you know, that's just the way I talk. Because you've done some things too. But by the grace of God. I've done some things too. But by the grace of God. He's not saying, this is who I am. Accept me as I am. Rather, he is glorifying God's work. Paul's example is one of humility and of glorifying in what God and glorying in what God has done since his conversion. That's all that matters. This is a healthy way of remembering his past sin without letting it defeat him all over again. Let me just pause. I know we're running out of time, but let me say this. Don't allow your past sins, your past fallings, your past missteps, mistakes, whatever, to defeat you now. Because all of us have them. Don't allow them to defeat you. That's a trick of the enemy. Paul asked the Corinthians to observe that. Having begun so low, he took advantage of God's grace and worked harder than all of them. He's not saying I'm better than the other apostles because I work harder, but he is pointing out that his labors and effectiveness in ministry are by means no less than the apostles that the Corinthians recognize. His effective ministry helps prove the authenticity of his apostleship. But he didn't care whether he or others received the credit for the spread of the gospel, as long as the good news was proclaimed and sinners were saved for God's kingdom. He's saying this, it's all by grace. He's not better. It was the grace of God working in and through him. You ought to be excited about grace. Are you excited about grace? You ought to be excited about grace. Can I tell you some things about the goodness of grace? The goodness of grace. Here it is. Grace saves. Grace saves. It's in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Grace justifies. It's in Romans 3. Grace overcomes sin from Romans 5. Grace gives boldness from Romans 15. Grace gives power based on Paul's own words. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I'm going to leave you with this. I'm going to leave you with this. I'm going to leave you with this. And I this ain't nothing unique. It's not new. It's not creative. It's not thoughtful. It's not anything I came up with. It, somebody a long time ago came up with this. Here's what they said. They said, it's amazing. Amen. What was that man sailed across the sea and wrote the song? Help me. John Newton said, it's amazing. Grace is amazing. Because it saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, Brother Matthew, but now I see. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for the resurrection that you promised us that the believer will experience in the future, no matter what those who said it wouldn't happen in Corinth believed and thought. We stand firm on the fact that you're going to raise us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.